I guess in my explanation, I'm going to tell you really the plan I have. One commentary I saw divided this up into six basic questions that the chapter asks. There are more questions in there, but they're combined. There's two questions that are basically the same thing. The first one we talked about, the first three actually we talked about last week. The first one was, what are the advantages of being a Jew or being circumcised? Well, he basically said there's one point. First of all, there's this point. And that they were granted the opportunity to be stewards of the word. They weren't given the word. They were to be stewards of the word. And that was a great advantage, a great privilege. They are his chosen people. There is a uniqueness to it. And we'll see that again in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 in a very significant way. Number two, we talked about last week how they will Israel's unfaithfulness nullify God's promises. And God forbid that that would be the thought. God is faithful even if all of us are liars. He is always faithful. And we can count on that. That's an important thing for our lives. Because as we come across the promises in the Word, I think of Romans, of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, chapter 10, verse 13, where he says, God is faithful that he'll provide a way of escape for our temptations. And none of our temptations are anything other than common to man. And we have a way of escape. There is one available to us. I am so glad he says he's faithful and I know he can be counted on. I can trust in that, and it gives me encouragement as I feel weak in my challenge to defeat the temptation before me. But I know my God is faithful, and my God is all-powerful, my God is all-knowing, my God is present with me. What a blessed truth that is. And then it goes to the last one. It takes us to Romans chapter 3, verse 5 through 8. If our unrighteousness brings out God's unrighteousness, is God fair in punishing us? Because we're unrighteous. That's basically the thought. Now, clearly, the Apostle Paul had to been challenged by the Jewish people saying, well, if you're what you teach about grace is true, then we might as well go out and sin to our heart's desire. Because it'll just lift up the holiness of our God. And Paul says, God forbid. And, you know, he goes in this one. He comes to the end of it. And he says, they'll be condemned. There is condemnation for anyone that holds that view. We see it again in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. That is a garbage way to be thinking about life. That thinks that you, just because God is so gracious to forgive us our sins, that we might think that we could get away just doing whatever we want. It doesn't work that way. There's a consequence. There's a consequence for sin. You know, one of the things that I've learned about sin in my own life, I get hurt myself as much as anything. I hurt myself, but I also hurt others around me. Sin always has a price to pay. Now, has Jesus forgiven me for my past, present, and future sins? Absolutely. But I should not be presuming on that. I should, out of my grateful heart, be desiring to live for him. Now, we're going to look at this morning, at particular this passage, for the Jews, better than all other people. And it goes from 9 all the way through verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20. And then the next, and we're going to talk about that at quite a bit of length in just a moment. So I'm going to leave it at there. Now then, how does God save people? And that I'm going to talk about again, so I won't belabor that. But it's really grace. I can say that much to you. It's grace. It's God's righteousness at Christ's expense. He did it on behalf of us so that he can still be a holy God and forgive us for our sins. And then the last one, does faith nullify the law? No, it's a fulfillment of the law. That's what he says. So the law has a value. That's one of the reasons why in my personal evangelism, I often use the Ten Commandments. It's a Ray Comfort concept approach. But I've also often used the law to help a person recognize they might not be as holy as they think they are. And that, in fact, they have a need of a Savior. Now, I'm very sensitive to that because I was there. I really thought I was a good enough person relative to others that I had seen. And that somehow or another, God would accept me. Surely I'm doing enough good things to outweigh the bad things I've done. But you know what? My heart didn't have peace about that. But that was my mind thinking through that. And it's not true. The law helps us recognize, man, we're falling short over and over and over again. And then you go over to the book of James, and it says, if you're guilty in any, you're guilty of all of the law. Wow. So then you have to say, well, I don't think all of the Bible is true, because if that is true, then I'm in real trouble. So then you have to take a different theology in regards to the authority of the Bible. It's just a dead-end street. Now, this morning during the amplifying section, I want to take us through Romans chapter 3 through verse 20. At 21, the book of Romans. Now, I think I might have said this wrong last week. So if I had implied that there's a major division at verse 8 in Romans chapter 3, that was not correct. I think I said that, but no one caught me on that or said that. But I believe I said that, and I was kind of kicking myself afterwards. The next major change in the book of Romans, you know, it started in verse 18, going all the way to verse 20 in chapter 3. Chapter 1, 18, all the way to Romans chapter 3, verse 20, talking about we are all sinners. We are totally depraved. We all need help. And an outside help, without having some outside help, we are lost indefinitely. That's really the challenge of Paul's presentation. Verse 21, it starts out a new section of the book of Romans, in the way I have broken down the Bible and the book in my own mind. And it talks about justification. How God is accept, how he can accept it. A holy God can accept us as total sinners. And he explains that. And we're going to start that discussion in the application part of the message this morning. So what I meant here is this is what I'm going to talk about during the explaining the passage. And this is where I'm going to apply it. The justification aspect. Now, having said that, have your Bibles open. I want you to look at Romans chapter 3. I at least want that open so you can look at your own Bible so that you have that. It might challenge you even to mark your Bibles. But what then? Are we Jews any better off? Well, he's talking about all of this argument that Paul has said, no, you guys are in trouble too. Your circumcision doesn't mean what you think, and that your nationality doesn't really give you the end that you think. Your fact that you were the receiver of the law doesn't set you apart so that you don't have to worry about eternity. You're falsely assuming some things. And that's what Paul was arguing. And so the Jews are coming back and say, what about this? Now notice. Oops, this is where I want to be. No, not all. This is this question. Here's the answer. No, not at all. Now, that's pretty inclusive. He uses this phrase in the Greek again. But for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. It's written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, just think about that for a second. If you're wondering about whether you're a sinner, whether you ever had a problem with sin. Well, Scripture couldn't be clearer. He says there's everybody has a problem with sin. The only human that didn't is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And that's that he took on humanity on our behalf so that we could identify with him. But having said that, human conscience still plays games with us. It's very depraved. I had that problem. I thought I was good. I thought I was at least good enough relative to some others. Doesn't work that way. We are all sinners. Number two, it says, no one understands and no one seeks for God. Now you sit there and say, hold on a second. I sought out God. I bought a Bible. I remember buying a Bible at a bookstore and starting to memorize Scripture. I sought God. No, not on my own. I didn't. It was God that put that in me and drew me to him. There's several verses in regards to that. And so the human character is depraved. Do I recognize this one. No one seeks for God. Look at our culture. They're defying what God says. They're just taking the truth that is in the Word of God and redefining it and say, this is truth, and you are a wicked person if you don't accept what we believe. If you would think that a transgender shouldn't have a right to be in the military and have us pay for his medication to change. That you're wicked. You are judgmental. I said, no, it isn't it. I love individuals. But I'm telling you, the Word of God couldn't be clearer. That is a defiance of the revealed truth of the Word of God. And out of love, we got to tell people, that's not smart. That is sinful. That is wrong. Don't go that way. You get my point? The Word of God really helps us define much of this. But we live in a depraved culture. You come over here, all have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. No one does good. You know who that includes? You. It includes me. I'm not saying I'm separate. But no one does good in and of themselves. You know, I think about that. I remember stealing money from my mother. I mean, how low is that? I mean, it's just not the right thing to do, right? I mean, it's wrong. Even though I was a young little kid when I did it, it still haunts me as a man who is now many years beyond that. But I still remember, why did I do that? I have no idea what happened to the 50 cents that I took. But I remember having taken it, and I remember her questioning me, and I remember me lying to her, and I remember looking into her face and saying to myself, I think she knows I'm guilty. Because you know what? I'm sure she knew I was guilty. Interesting. No one does good. Now notice it goes on. It's talking now about, it uses physical parts that we have, and talks about how really ungood we are, how bad we are. It says, their throat is an open grave. It has a stench like a dead body. That's our throat. They use their tongues to deceive. And then it talks about the venom of asps. It's talking about the poisonous snakes. Like the one you killed in Thailand with your hoe when you chopped them up. I was so proud of you. I remember hearing about that one. I wondered what you were thinking when you were doing it, but I was proud of you that you took care of the problem. But their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. You know what? You know who they're talking about? They're talking about us as humans. The human conversation is depraved. Now, if you ever had any doubt about that, have you listened to the public discussions that take place now in our political realm? How often they're using profanity and ugly talk? It's really stunning how rapidly we're going down the hill now in all areas because humanity is depraved. And then it comes about Romans 3. Their feet, you know, it's talking about the different, are swift to shed blood. You know what they're implying there? They have murder in their hearts. In their path, there are runes. The paths are ruined and misery. And we see that also. We see all sorts of people that, wow, this hasn't worked out the way they were hoping it would work out for them. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God. They have turned from God. They don't want to deal with it. They don't want to look at God. There's no fear. They don't care. They're proud to defy what the truth of the Word says so clearly. And many people even know that it says exactly opposite of what they're teaching and promoting. The human conduct is depraved. On and on. Every way we look at who we are as humans, it's depravity. And then it comes to this. And it's kind of a little bit of a summary of what we just went through. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped. How broad is his condemnation? It's including everybody, every human. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. You and I cannot purpose to be good enough to ever be justified in the eyes of God. You and I can work at being a nice person, and I could be opening the door every time I should be for my wife, and closing the door and taking out the garbage and just, you know, do on and on. We do everything we can think of. We're still going to fall short. There's no way you make it by doing good works. Both Jews and Gentiles stand accused, and that was the point of Paul's argument. And that's where he concludes this idea that of total depravity. Let me, I want to just talk about this. These are those points that I just brought up. Human conscience is depraved. The character is depraved. The conversation is depraved. The conduct is depraved. And we all stand accused. Okay, everybody fill in their blanks like they want. I know how frustrating that is, so I'm just giving it a second. Okay, having done that, total depravity. I just wanted to talk about this for a second. It is consistent with Scripture. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, I'll just say this. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are dead. How alive does dead sound? You know, it just, we're not there. We were dead in our sins. We are a corpse laying there, and we cannot respond in and of our own power and will. The fall did not merely wound man. No, it didn't just wound us or hurt us a little bit. Man spiritually died. And thus affecting our mind, our heart, our will. That's what we were talking about in our session this morning. The way we think, the what we want, and who we, you know, what's in us is changed because of sin. And we need to have some outside source that helps us. That's what Romans is arguing. That's what Paul is arguing in this book. By the way, when we sit with people, that we need to recognize that it starts here. It starts with regeneration. There needs to be an awareness of who Jesus Christ is in our own sinfulness and a turning to a God who saves us. As a result of the fall, man is not disposed to seek God. That is the verse 11, which we read earlier. And it indicates man's utter inability to do anything about their own salvation. Without God reaching down to us, except the Father call him, it says in the book of John. God, in his grace, reaches out to us. God must initiate the process if a person is to be saved. Now, these are very clearly taught. Now, we like to argue it because there's the free will of man, and there is a free will of man, and it does say that. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We need to respond, but God initiates. When we come back, I'm going to talk about how does God save and how that affects who we are. Amen? It's an important thing for us to think through. Now, I'm going to ask you to stand. The children are dismissed for their children's church at this time. But at this time, we're going to sing the last two verses of the song that we sang just a minute ago. So why don't you stand with me, if you would. Thus might I hide my blushing face while Calvary cross appears. Dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my eyes to tears. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. But drops of grief can ne'er replace the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I restrained my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Remain standing. We're going to have a word of prayer and a reading of scripture before we take our offering.
Good morning. This morning's offering comes from Malachi, chapter 3, verse 10. And it was widely thought as Malachi's contemporary of Nehemiah and Ezra. So it was after they're coming back from captivity, and they were trying to restart the temple, and they had not been following their covenants with God. And so here's a challenge from prophet Malachi. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and therefore put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Let's pray.
All right, we're back to Romans. Back to Romans chapter 3. And I'm trying to get my controller to work here. There we go. How does God save people? A very important thing for us to refresh our mind on. Now, I'm sure that many or most of us could give a very good theological answer, but we're going to take a deeper look at this. It says, I'm going to just read through the passage, but now the righteousness of God has given manifestation apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And when they're talking about the law and the prophets, it's talking about the first five books and the rest of the Old Testament. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. But now, that's a real transition in the book. It's saying, now he had talked about the depravity, and he says, but now I want to tell you the other side. And he said, it's talking about the righteousness. This righteousness of God has been sent. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it's talking about this faith in Jesus Christ. That's a critical issue. We have to have confidence, belief, trust, reliance in who Jesus Christ is. It's not about a church. It's not about a church membership. It's not about rituals. It's not about a religion. It's about a person, Jesus Christ, who we have faith in. This person is the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who came down here because he loved us so much. He didn't come to condemn us, but that the world might be saved through him. But we need to believe this. It goes on to say, for there is no distinction. Now, he's talking about this debate that they've been having all along. Is there any specialness to the Jews versus the Gentiles? And he says, no, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. All is all-inclusive. Sin. We have all used words and deeds and actions that are contrary to the character and moral standard of God. We have sinned. We have taken things. We have lied. Now, surely some have done things worse than others. Some literally have taken the life of others in anger. But you know what? When it comes down to it, we have all sinned. And the issue is not what we do relative to horizontal other people. It's what we do in accordance with the glory of God. The glory of God has everything to do with his visible attributes. What we see about, what we know about God. We all fall short of his greatness. His glory is phenomenal. And we are like not even on the scale. So we're in trouble is the point. But notice what it goes on to say. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And, boy, I love that word, are justified by his grace as a gift. Justified by his grace. Justified, it happens to be a very legal term, means that our account legally has settled. It's imputed. His, some other righteousness is imputed to our account. so that although we were not righteous, we now are viewed as righteous. Justification. As a gift, that's an important truth that is found in multiple places in Scripture. It is something He's doing for us, not something that we earn or deserve. It is a gift. And we ought to be really grateful for this. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption, He has bought it back. He has paid the price for the sin. He has paid the price that needed to be paid so that God would still be righteous and just in receiving us without losing His holiness. So He took care of it on our behalf. Whom God put forward as a propitiation. This word in a couple different forms is found four times in the New Testament. When I see the word propitiation, I remind myself we're talking about Jesus Christ satisfying the requirements of God the Father. And it doesn't have me in it, but it is done for me. Expiation, it's another word that is found in the New Testament. But expiation talks about my participation in this. But propitiation is an act where Jesus Christ satisfied the righteous, holy demands of God's law, God the Father. And it says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. We are to receive it by faith. We are to be confident and trust in that Jesus Christ accomplished this as the Word of God has said on our behalf. And then it continues, this was to show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, what is it talking about here? It's talking about the fact that God had declared the wages of sin is death. He put it out there. This is the rules. God laid it down. And when God says something like that, it is the way it is. And then what are we going to do? We have all sinned. Therefore, do we all have to die? Praise God, the verse does not say the wages of sin is my wages of my sin is my death. We have a substitute that steps in. It's Jesus Christ. And He dies on our behalf and pays the price for the sins of the whole world. Now that's grace. Wow, that is such a blessed. And in it, God the Father remains absolutely holy in accepting His substitutional propitiation for our sin. It continues to say, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded because it isn't us. He just explained it. It's all about Jesus doing this. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. We have to believe. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. By the law of faith, one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. You and I don't earn our way to heaven. Neither does anyone else. We're all totally depraved. We couldn't do it. We can't do it on our own. And it continues on, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. So He's God of everyone. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? We are both justified by faith. So I'm saying to you, if you are a genuine believer, you have entered into this family of God's by faith. By faith, by belief in who He is, the Son of God, who came down here and took upon Himself the form of a servant and is obedient to the plan all the way to the cross. And by the way, that same passage in Philippians tells you and me that there is a day that every knee is going to bow and admit that this is true. It'd be wise to do it now. And it concludes with this thought. Do we have an overthrow? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. We show that it is absolutely true. And what does the law do for us? First and foremost, it helps us understand our own sinfulness. That's a primary purpose of the law. Now, I'm going to just put up, clearly these are not my words, but I thought they were worth reading to us as a group. It's from Baker's Encyclopedia of the Bible. I thought it was one of the nicest. I took a couple of paragraphs or sentences out of it. No other system of religion, thought, present or past or present, contains an emphasis on divine grace comparable to that of the Bible. So I'm telling you, this is an important truth when we're in this multiculturalism we're in. There is no other religion like ours that says it's all about grace. It's about what God has done on our behalf for us. No other religion like this. And ours is not just a religion. It is a relationship with God himself. Number two, the doctrine of grace pertains to God's activity rather than to his nature. He did this. It isn't just who he is. It's what he did. His activity, not his nature. The grace, and I, in fairness to him, I should say in fairness to them, I have grabbed a sentence here and gone down another paragraph, grabbed another sentence, went down a couple more paragraphs. So I hope it flows. I really thought I chose the right so it would fit together, but I did want to share this with us as a congregation. Grace is the dimension of divine activity that enables God to confront human indifference and rebellion with an inexhaustible capacity to forgive and to bless. God is gracious in actions. This grace is this dimension that allows God, for the most classic recorded event is that the Apostle Paul, who was Saul at the time, was a murderer and he hated Christianity and he hunted down Christians. And on the road to Damascus, what does God do? He comes and miraculously intervenes in this man who calls himself a sinner of all sinners. He viewed himself as the worst of sinners. And God comes along and connects with him. And it is not that he just saved him, but you know what else he did? He then takes this worst of sinners and puts him in this prominent role to be the one who reaches out to this to humanity in such a massive way. You see the grace in that? He chooses one that most people would say deserves to be executed himself. And instead of executing him, in his grace, he chose to use him. Now, I don't know about you, but that gives me great hope. I am not impressed when I meditate and think about the things that I've thought and done in my past. But I am comforted to recognize he can take us wherever we are and use us. Now, isn't that a blessed truth? That's what we're talking about, grace. Through divine initiative, human alienation from God is turned by him into a state of unmerited acceptance that opens the way of reconciliation and redemptive usefulness. In other words, God's grace grabs hold of us. And he grabs hold of everyone in here who has come to know Jesus Christ and says, I don't want you just sitting in the pew. I want to use you for his glory. He has a job for all of us to do. And he can do it no matter what is in your past. Now that, we all ought to say amen. And thank you, Lord. Let me show you a few items in regards to grace. First and foremost, don't ever forget that it is free. Notice the passage we said right here. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. That means it's free. You don't pay for gifts. They're given to you. And they're yours. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice in Ephesians. And by grace we have been saved through faith. By grace, saved through faith. And this is not our own, it is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that any of us should boast. We have nothing to brag about. We have everything to be thankful for. The wages of sin is death. We've heard that. I used it earlier. The wage is the payment. The payment for us doing the wicked things we have done is death, which in the Bible, death is separation. In the scripture, you can find the word death and you can start looking at it, and from the context, you'll recognize that it's either talking about physical death. Physical death is separation. What is it? It's separation of your immaterial part from your material part. I vividly can remember, I can picture it as I stand before you. Some 20-some years ago plus, I remember standing next to my father's coffin and recognizing clearly it was my father's body. But it was like the first time in my life it really hit me. It looks like my father, but that is not my father. Because that soul and spirit were no longer there. You understand what I'm saying? That's separation. That's physical death. But it also talks about in Scripture about spiritual death. And it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that we're all dead in our trespasses and sins. You know what it's talking about? We are born into this world separated. Our spirit is separated from the Spirit of God, and we're dead. We have no life and no spiritual life in us at all. Until the Spirit of God comes upon us. Isn't that a beautiful truth? Eternal death, by the way, is the one that anybody ought to be really fearful of. If you should ever take your last breath and enter physical death before you have resolved your spiritual death problem of being your spirit separated from the Spirit of God, you enter into what is defined in Scripture as eternal death. And the horribleness of that is appointed on the man once to die, and after this, the judgment. I just quoted Hebrews 9:27. Once that happens, it's settled. There is no purgatory. There's no second chance. You are forever damned. That is why every one of us ought to examine ourselves whether or not we're in the faith. It is an important truth for us to take a look at where we are with relationship to God. Now, God wants us all to come. He's not willing that any should perish. He's come into the world to save the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. If we believe, if we trust who he is and who and what he accomplished. He died and he rose again. And he did not come into the world to condemn the world. He came in here that the world might be saved through belief in his Son. But, boy, am I glad that's there. The wages of the sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. That's available to every one of us. It's a gift. It's free. You don't have to pay anything. You don't have to pay the church X amount of money. You don't have to do so many rituals. You need to have faith in who he is and believe him, who he is and what he has accomplished. He died and he rose again. Grace is free. But let me say this to you. This is an important clarification. Asking for God's gift of forgiveness for our sins and calling upon him to be our Savior is an admission of guilt. Do you understand that? It isn't just a, oh yeah, I want the gift. Give me the gift. I want it. No, when we reach out in a biblical sense, we are acknowledging that we are sinners and we are in need of a Savior. And somehow or another in our modern culture, we've kind of pushed that aside. And some people think they have called upon God without any admission or recognition that they were totally depraved and couldn't make it on their own. And number two, it is a reminder that biblically, we cannot do it on our own. We are absolutely helpless. But now that you have been set free from sin, It says, by no means. Do we now then overthrow the law by faith? By no means. On the contrary, we fulfill. We uphold the law by doing this. By no means. It says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. It is strong. See, that's the point is, grace is not only free, not... It is strong. It can change no matter what your sinful behaviors have been in the past. It has the power to change us. You don't have to put up with that. You need to turn and trust Him and respond biblically. And you can have victory. I'll close with these statements. What the world says, contrasting with God's grace. God helps those who help themselves. Ever heard that one? God's grace teaches us that God helps those who can't help themselves. What a blessed reminder that is. God's attitude towards us is one of stern disapproval. That's what the world says. But God's grace teaches us that God's attitude is one of love and acceptance. He receives us just as I am, without one plea. His mercy. God's mercy has limitations. No, it doesn't. God's grace teaches us that God's mercy is unlimited. He'll take us right where we're at. God's grace is free. God's grace is so big. It is so big it can accomplish and encompass everything. And God's grace is so strong that it can help us change so that we can be conformed to the image of His Son. If we'll just surrender to Him and purpose to do things and respond the way He has, by putting off, by renewing our minds and putting on properly. Whoops. This last thought. God's grace is available anytime you ask. His unmerited favor towards us who deserve nothing. We are His children. He loves to help His children. Isn't that a comfort? I hope it is a comfort to you. We're going to sing. We're going to ask the deacons to come forward. Or we're going to take a few minutes at the end of our service here and celebrate the Lord's table together. Why don't you stand with me as we sing this beautiful song? Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to Thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. Holy, 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 all the saints adore Thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before Thee, which word and art and evermore shall be. Because of time, we're going to stop. But I'd like to sing these other two verses at the very end of our service. So you may be seated. I'm going to ask the deacons to come forward, take a stand with me up here. And if you could just move it forward to the passage. Now, Jim, why don't you just stand up too, if you would. The men that are standing here with me are our deacons. You elected them. I want to say to you as we go forward into this year, this is really critical. We intend to function even more than we ever have as a family. And what we're really talking about is we are to purposely care about one another. These men want to help. They want to know about your problems. They want to know about your spiritual problems. They want to know about your physical problems, about your financial issues. Because we want to function like a family ought to function. That is our heart's desire. And I say that to you. This is a great reminder. And we are to be doing that with each other. The more we do, the richer we will all be as a result. Jim, thank you for saying. Okay, let's read this together.